Good morning. Good. Okay. Sure. This thing stresses me out. Like no idea. It's worse than singing in front of somebody. Thank you, Hans and the worship team. It's something special gathering with fellow believers, worshiping God. There is just something fundamentally amazing of God inhabiting the praises of His people. It's something we can't explain. But I trust that has been your experience thus far, that we worship God. And may that be your experience so far. I like Christmas. I might have said that before. I went over previous sermons. I shared at Vatukloof, just in case I don't share the same sermon. And I realized I also spoke around about the same time, and I also said, I love Christmas, obviously. It's something special. And I asked my wife, Mia Cora, the other day, when are we putting up the Christmas tree? That's a rookie mistake for a colored man married to a colored woman. Because when you ask when we're putting up the Christmas tree, the first thing they tell you is spring cleaning. And you don't know spring cleaning unless you're married to a colored woman from the Cape Flats. They spring clean. For example, I remember growing up and my parents, you know, with the spring cleaning thing, and we were four boys, so they had it good, you know. Everybody had a window and a roof and a wall and whatever. And bedding would go on the beds probably 2 weeks before the time. And the rule is 2 weeks before the time, the Christmas bedding is on the beds, but you may not lay on top or under that blanket. What's the point? So every evening you have to take the bedding off, sleep on your bed. Every morning put the bedding back on. Spring cleaning, Cape Flats, colored people. Don't ask when the Christmas tree is going up. But yeah, it's I think Christmas is special. I don't know how you feel about it. It's so special that even retail stores have Christmas trees going up, playing Christmas carols. Now, if you're one of those people that walk into a mall and you think like, oh, here we go again, Christmas carols, don't miss what is happening. That Christmas is so special that the message of Jesus Christ is shared in malls, by stores or probably retail managers who might not even have a relationship with God. That's how special Christmas is. I never frown when gospel Christmas carols are played because people hear the story of Jesus Christ. That's how special it is. But this morning, I again want to ask, what is it about Christmas? Now, I have a ridiculous title called Pitching a Tent, Rejection, and Santa Claus. And when I came up with this, my wife asked, so what's the issue with Santa Claus? And I said, I have no idea. But what is the issue about Christmas? And we're going to go a bit through Pitching a Tent, Rejection, and Santa Claus, and what it means for Christmas. Now, I just want to share a bit of the background. We're going to be taking our reading from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, from verses 1 to 14. It's a very popular section of Scripture. But the background, the author, it is believed that the author is the beloved disciple. Now, the name John is not connected to the beloved disciple throughout the Gospel. But when you study it, you actually see that the beloved disciple is a reference, or seemed to be a reference to the Apostle John. So most scholars agree that the person who wrote the Gospel of John is probably the Apostle John, who was one of Jesus' close friends. So Jesus does have favorites. He had an inner circle of friends that shared a lot of personal things with. And so it is believed that the author of the Gospel of John is the Apostle John. There's a couple of verses, but you could easily follow the discussion when you read through the Scripture. And if you have a study Bible, you can also check it. The date for the book, there's a bit of debate about it. There is believed there's two dates. You might think, like, what does it matter? You know, we have the Gospel. But it matters because if the dates are, whichever date you choose, shed some suspicion on if the author really is John or not. But the two dates is, there's a later date that is considered, which is after the death of Jesus, around about 85. And they base that argument, that date, on what they call the high Christology found in John chapter 1. This whole thing of, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was... They base it on that here's a high Christology and this whole concept of the word, the logos, if you read it. In the beginning was the word. And the argument is that the word or this concept of logos is something that happened later in time with the birth of what they call Gnostic belief. And Gnostic belief basically is a Greek philosophy that believes that that in each of us is a divine spark. And this divine spark birthed in us is released through acquiring of knowledge. And the more knowledge you acquire, the more this divine spark is released. And eventually you can become a God or like God. So for them, this whole idea of salvation is based or becoming more enlightened is based on this whole idea of the word, the logos. So that happened later on. So that is the one debate. The second one is it happened between AD 50 and 70, and this is before the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And the argument is it's because there are some passages in the scripture that is referred to in the present tense. For example, in John chapter 5 verse 2, he speaks about the sheep gate ease. So he speaks about things in the present tense. But the argument is to speak about something in the present tense doesn't mean you actually it was written during that period. So those are the dates that's given to the book. If it helps you, if it doesn't, you know, you won't lose sleep over it. The audience is probably both Jewish and Greek. And it's interesting because this whole concept of the word makes one think that here's something happening here in the Gospel of John that doesn't happen in all the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The reason why the thought is that it's written to both Jews and Greeks, because in the Gospel of John, there's many, many allusions and citations of the Old Testament. Now, you're not going to cite the Old Testament to a Greek who hasn't embraced the history of Israel in the Old Testament. So the moment you see in Scripture a whole lot of Old Testament citations, and here's a hint for you also when you do your Bible study. The moment you see a whole lot of Old Testament citations in a certain section, the audience is most probably Jewish, who understands what those citations and those verses mean. So if you read through the Gospel of John, you see a lot of Old Testament citations. So one, the audience is probably Jewish. But two, you also see that he speaks about a lot of God grafting in other people, about the purpose of Jesus' love and his salvation, and also the introduction to the Gospel of John, the whole word or logos. And that generally is also Greek philosophy and this whole importance of the spoken word and the thought. And so the argument is that it is probably both Jewish and Greek. And that is an important thing to remember in the Gospel of John. Because if the audience is both for Jews and Greeks, he's immediately saying off the bat that the Gospel of Jesus Christ is an inclusive gospel. Okay, so don't miss those important nuances when one reads these things. And then the purpose of the Gospel, John 20 verse 31 states it quite clearly. The purpose of this gospel, these things are written, says the beloved disciple, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The purpose of the Gospel of John is exactly that, that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing in him, we may have eternal life. So John makes no bones about the fact that I'm writing this so that you may believe in the Christ, who is the Son of God. And it's by believing in him that you and I may have eternal life. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John. Okay. So let's read through this. I chose the Amplified Bible. I just love the way they... And we're going to read through this first 14 verses. You can choose whichever version you want, or you can just listen and follow. Open your Bibles, your apps, or on the screen if it's clear enough. It says, John chapter 1, verse 1 to 14. In the beginning, before all time, was the Word, Christ. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. He was continually existing in the beginning, co-eternally with God. All things were made and came into existence through him. And without him, not even one thing was made that has come into being. In him was life, and the power to bestow life. And the life was the light of men, the light that shines on in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it or overpower it or appropriate it or absorb it and is unreceptive to it. There came a man commissioned and sent from God, whose name was John. This man came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe in Christ the light through him. John was not the light. He came to testify about the light. Just a pause. It's an important thing for John to have included, because at that point there was what happened in Jewish traditions. You would have rabbis and you would have schools that you would teach, learners in the rabbinic tradition. And it seems that John was probably set up as some kind of messianic figure. And so when the apostle John wrote that John, the guy in the wilderness, you know, who's going to baptize Jesus, he's not the Messiah. So he throws immediately to tell the Jews or those that there is somebody who is the true light. It's not John, okay? This person I'm telling you about now is the true light. Okay, that's tiny. There it was, the true light, the genuine, perfect, steadfast light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. He, Christ, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, that which belonged to him, his world, his creation, his possession. And those who were his own people, the Jewish nation, did not receive and welcome him. But to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave the right, the authority, the privilege to become children of God. That is, to those who believe in, adhere to, trust in, rely on his name, who were born not of blood, natural conception, nor the will of the flesh, physical impulse, nor the will of man, that of the natural father, but of God. That is a divine and supernatural birth. They are born of God, spiritually transformed, renewed, sanctified. And the word Christ became flesh and lived amongst us, and we actually saw his glory. Glory as belongs to the one and only begotten Son of the Father. The Son who is truly unique, the only one of his kind, who is full of grace and truth, absolutely free of deception. Isn't that an amazing reading? So that's John chapter 1, speaking about this eternal word that was always with God, that came into the world to his own people, who rejected him, but he came into the world to show us some light. So back to the title, Pitching a Tent, Rejection and Santa Claus. And actually this morning I want to take it backwards. Santa Claus, rejection and pitching a tent. So what's the issue of Santa Claus? Okay, those who still believe in Santa Claus, you might just want to close your ears for a minute. I don't want to spoil anybody's Christmas. But there is no such a thing as the mythological Santa Claus. Okay, some guy with a white beard. And actually, Santa Claus, if he lived, he would be white because it's from the north. Okay, So that's one accurate thing of the myth, okay? And it would probably be dressed as thick because of the extreme temperatures. But it is argued that the first trace of Santa Claus goes back to as far as St. Nicholas. And if you don't know much about St. Nicholas is a saint who is the patron saint of what is believed, the sailors, of thieves, of little children. And what happens, and whose remains actually is kept in a little town in Italy called Bari. And it is believed that St. Nicholas was a very generous person. And because of how he responded to people in generosity and his response to people, they actually gave him sainthood after he passed on. And the story goes that one day St. Nicholas heard about a man who had three daughters, and he unfortunately lost his wealth. And he became so concerned about this because the three daughters required dowries to get married. And without the payment via the dowry system, these daughters had to go to measures such as prostitution or some kind of money accumulation in order to get married. And his concern was great. And what happened is he then went for three nights consecutively to this house of the man with the three daughters, once they were asleep, and he would go through the window and he would drop some money through the window. Can you see the link that's coming on here? Interesting, eh? And the first day he would leave and the father picked it up and he thought like, well, this is interesting. And the second night, the same thing happened. He would come and he would drop a purse of money through the window for the man. And on the third night, the man waited up. You know, with the song, we know you're waiting up for Santa Claus. So the third night, the man actually waited up for him, and he caught St. Nicholas dropping the purse through the window. So that is the first image or belief that this is where the historic or the mythical Santa Claus is connected. And then it goes crazy to Kris Kringle and, you know, and the list just goes on worse and worse. But the whole Santa Claus is actually attached to a belief that there was really somebody that lived. But why Santa Claus in this morning sharing? Because I think Christmas really is, in the spirit of St. Nicholas, Christmas really is about a generous giver and a generous gift. If the story is true, it is disputed that the story is not true about St. Nicholas, but it's a nice story, I will accept it. But if the story is true, there's something amazing about it. There is a family who were in a position that needed help. And here was somebody who was in a position to provide that help. He had no reason or need to provide the help. He provided the help because of the generosity of his heart. That's the only reason. For no other reason. And when one looks at God and his response to us, is that we have a generous giver and we have a people that's in need. And he's able to provide a need that we have. He has no reason to provide the need, except that he is willing to be generous enough to provide the need. And so we find that in John 3:16, and most of us would probably know this, but if you don't, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the reason why God gave us the gift of Jesus Christ was because he loved us, for no other reason. Not because we have good looks, because we have a great physique, because we have finances or the lack of finance, but because the giver of the gift is generous. What is Christmas about? Firstly, I want to say that I think Christmas is about a generous giver. Somebody who is willing to go out of his way to give us something that we don't deserve. And we find it firstly in John 3, verse 16. So I want to say the beauty of any gift is not the gift. The beauty of any gift is never the gift. The beauty of a gift is the generous giver. Because the gifts have different value and it means different things to different people. The value of the gift lies not in the gift itself. The value of the gift lies in the motive of the giver to give the gift. That's really what it is about. And Santa Claus, we sing that song. I'm not going to sing the song, but he speaks about he's looking who's naughty and who's nice, you know, and he's going to give a gift accordingly. But God doesn't do that. He looks at us both naughty and nice, and he decides, I'm going to give you a gift. The generosity is in the giver, not in the gift. And so I want to say at this point, and I'll speak about it a bit further on, that Christmas is not about Jesus Christ. Christmas has never been about Jesus Christ. Okay. You are. Thank you. Okay. But I said I'll come to it later on. Christmas is about the one who gave us the gift. The gift is Jesus Christ. The gift to us who are in need. But the generosity is the one that gave us the gift. The Father. When one reads the Gospel of John, and we go throughout the Gospel from chapter 1, verse 1, right to the end, Jesus has never, ever drawn attention to himself. Not once. Not once did Jesus say, this is me. Whenever he referred to himself, he said, I do this for the Father. Jesus' response in the Gospel of John was always to direct our attention to the Father. Not once was his attention given to himself. Yes, God exalted Jesus above everybody else. Don't get that wrong. But Jesus, in the Gospel of John, always pointed to the Father. Christmas was never, ever about Jesus. Christmas was about the love that the Father had for us to give us this amazing gift of Jesus Christ. So when somebody tells you again, these shops are making money off Jesus, let's put Jesus back into Christmas, you can maybe say, but Jesus, it was never about him. And then your Christian friend will be upset with you. it is always about the Father. Every good and perfect gift, James says, is from above, coming down from the Father, from the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Everything is about the Father. The birth of Jesus was to direct us to the love of God the Father. The death of Jesus on the cross was so that we can be united with the Father, reconciled with the Father. Christmas was always about a generous giver, a giver, God the Father. Romans 5 verse 6 in the Message says, Christ arrives right on time to make this happen. He didn't come, and he doesn't wait for us to get ready. He presented himself for his sacrificial death when we were far too weak and rebellious to do anything to get ourselves ready. And even if we hadn't been so weak, we wouldn't have known what to do in any case. We can understand someone dying for a person worth dying, and we can understand how someone good and noble could inspire us to do self-sacrifice, but God put his love on the line for us by offering his son, his sacrificial death, while we were of no use whatsoever to him. God sent Jesus to us when we were of no use whatsoever to him. The Father sent us his son, dying for us when we were of no use to him at all. Christmas is about God's love for us, God the Father's love for us. So it's a story of an awesome gift, a gift that has brought light into the world so that we don't have to walk around in darkness, and a gift that allows one to be called a child of God. That's why God sent Jesus. That's why we celebrate Christmas. But somehow our attention is all on this little meek and mild baby in a crib, born among the sheep and the goats, and the star shining on him in all these pictures. And we venerate this little baby in a crib. And we don't recognize what that really means during Christmas time. That God loved us so much so that we don't have to walk around in darkness. And this is a theme that's found throughout the Gospel of John, this contrast between light and darkness. You were in the darkness, you are now in the light. You used to see things darkly only, but Jesus came and he gave us light. So God loved us so much because he wanted us to stop walking around in darkness. And darkness is not just a physical darkness when you switch the light off. It is a spiritual darkness. A spiritual darkness of being removed from God, not knowing his love, not knowing his grace. So Jesus was sent so that we could be removed from that darkness, so that we could know Jesus, know God the Father. And also, in John chapter 1 verse 12 also, it says that we can be called a child of God. That is phenomenal for us to be called children of God when we don't deserve to be called children of God. And God loves us, really loves us, irrespective of anything that we have done or possibly will do. And that should add more value to our celebration of Christmas. But God still loved us with such great love. He is so rich in compassion and mercy. Even when we were dead and doomed in our many sins, He united us in the very life of Christ and saved us by his wonderful grace. You might be thinking, I don't sin, or I do little sins. I take a cookie out of the cookie jar every now and then, but I do repent. But you see, for John, the whole thing of sin is attached to unbelief. The whole Gospel of John, for him, the greatest sin is this unbelief in God. And Christmas was so that we could believe in God through Jesus Christ. So sometimes we get hooked up on the small things we do. I think Dr. Moore mentioned it a few sermons ago, that can we continue sinning if we are Christians? Of course. Of course we can. It happens. Will we? Probably not. Because if we really love God and we are transformed by his grace, there's no desire to continue sinning. Paul says as well, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Don't ask me for the verse because I have a very bad memory. I don't remember the verse. But Google helps. Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. In other words, when we sin, God's grace is there. When we sin more, God's grace is there even more. When we sin even more, God's grace is there even more. See, in other words, he's saying whenever we sin, and he says, and we will sin, and we will continue to sin, God's grace is always there. But he asks, shall we continue to sin? He says, of course not. Of course not. Because if we are united with God, we will not want to sin. So God loves us. So our sin is the reason for Christmas. Because God loves us so much so that he wanted us to be reconciled with him, he sent his son. So I don't know if this answers my wife's question, where does Santa Claus fit in? But Christmas and Santa Claus, in what I shared this morning, I think it's about this generous, generous, generous giver who loves us irrespective of what we've done or what we are doing or what we will do. Who loves us so much that he sent his one and only son to die for us. Christmas is about the love of God the Father for us. I don't know if that answers your question as well. It's about God loving you, loving me so much that he was willing to let his son Jesus Christ die for you and me. That is Christmas. That is the heart of Christmas. Second point is rejection. I'm glad we had our mission couple. It's just a designation because every Christian is a missionary, aren't we? We all are missionaries. We're all supposed to share the gospel of Jesus with everyone, not just people we think are called to missions. So we're all missionaries. Please, you know, we all must share the gospel. But so I'm glad we shared. And the interesting thing of Nepal that came up this morning, if you look at this is a little data that I found on the internet to show the most unreached peoples in the world. And it's really interesting how the dots are in one area. Those are the most unreached people. So you're definitely in the right area there. But I actually think, to be a bit more controversial, that our biggest mission field is in our very churches, in our homes, in our communities. We are the most biblical, illiterate group of people that we've ever had, ever before. I am always hesitant when somebody says, you know the story of Daniel in the lion's den, and I'm thinking like, don't assume. Because probably people sitting in church might not know the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We have a mission field on our very doorsteps. But anyway, I'm not wanting to take from your thunder. That's just the sidebar. John 1 verse 10 says that when he came into the world, there were three types of people. The first one were those that rejected him. Am I there? No, recognized him. The first group of people were those that did not recognize Jesus. And it's an interesting word. They did not recognize him. It's this picture that John paints that they know there is a Savior. They know that there is a Savior that is coming. We have a general idea that we need someone or something. But when the Savior came, they failed to recognize him. And that was the problem that the Jewish nation of Israel had at the end of the Old Testament. That they waited for a Messiah to come in with a sword, riding on a white horse, bringing them political freedom. If you study the history of the Israel nation, and you'll find a lot of these books, it's not in the Bible, that you might find in the Catholic Bible, what's called the apocryphal books. You'll find, for example, things like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, the Psalm of Enoch and Savannah and those type of things, where it speaks about the Jewish people were looking for a Savior. And when this Savior came, born in obscurity, born of in non-significance, they failed to recognize him. Here he was standing right in front of them, and they failed to recognize him. What a tragedy. There are those who do not recognize him. And then there were those that were his own, and the gospel says so clearly, he came to those who were his own, but his own rejected him. They refused to accept him. So they were the first ones that we're waiting for someone. We're waiting for someone. And when the someone comes, they fail to recognize them. I think there are many people living like that today. We're waiting for someone. And when we share with them the good news of Jesus, they fail to recognize the good news of Jesus as the answer. And then there are those, the second group of people, that those who were his own and who rejected him. There are those that know this is the Messiah. This is the one. But I can't subscribe to that. and they reject it completely. And I'm sure, I hope not, there are some sitting in us who know that this is it. This gospel of Jesus Christ is it. But I choose not to subscribe. I hope there are none sitting there. But that's the second group of people that John speaks about. Romans chapter 9 verse 30 says, what then shall we say that the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, the Greeks, the unclean people, you and me, we Gentiles, according to biblical language, because we're not born in the Jewish nation. What shall we then say? The Gentiles, those who are not Jews, the Greeks, the uncircumcised, the dirty ones who don't deserve God's grace. Basically, that's the biblical image of Gentiles. Who did not pursue righteousness have obtained righteousness. A righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone as it was written. See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes the people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. And if you read the whole of Romans actually says, those who are the children of God, and John says this as well, are not of natural descent, but are born of the Spirit of God. And those who say that, yeah, but Israel is God's chosen race, yes, they've always been, but Romans also says, not everybody born in Israel are of God. And it's those who accept Jesus Christ on faith. And so those are the two people so far. Then there's a third one. They are those who accepted him. And the purpose of John, as I said, is for belief, that we may come to a point to accept Jesus Christ on faith. And in John 20:29, Jesus adds a final beatitude. You know, if you might be familiar with the beatitudes where Jesus stands on the mount and he speaks about blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. In John 20:29, he adds a final beatitude. He said, blessed, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. They are those who accepted him. So the three types of people that John writes to are those who did not recognize him, those who rejected him, and those who accepted him. And those who accepted him, those who believe, testify about him. Romans 10, 13, verse 15 says, yes, everyone who trusts in the Lord will be saved. But before people can pray to the Lord for help, they must believe in him. And before they can believe in the Lord, they must hear about him. And for anyone to hear about the Lord, someone must tell them. In the section that we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and we testify about this light that is coming to the world. We testify that the Word has become flesh. In other words, the gospel writer of John actually gets to the point that says, for those in the third category, those who accepted, those who believe, now there's a responsibility for you and me. There's a responsibility that you and I have now that we believe. And what's the responsibility? That you and I are now missionaries of Jesus Christ. We are now to share and testify about this light that has become flesh. Christmas is about testifying about the love of the Father for people through the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what it comes down to. Those who accept the message of Jesus Christ has a responsibility to testify about the message of Jesus Christ. My wife and I, we always have this discussion. We think like when we watch music videos on YouTube, when we hear about the many, many thousands, maybe millions of Christians around the world. And we said, if there are so many million Christians around the world, why is the world in the state that it is? Why don't people know and respond about the love of Jesus Christ? It doesn't add up. Why are there still unreached people groups? If every single Christian is supposed to share about the love of Jesus, about the love of God the Father given to us, I'm sure there are reasons of infrastructure. I can't get to Nepal and all those type of things. But if you think about it, if every one of us must share this news about Jesus Christ, what shouldn't this world have looked like by now already? And again, one of the biggest fears I had, and it's ridiculous if I think of where I am now, when I was a youngster in youth, and we used to do this, what they call evangelism explosion, EE3, evangelism explosion type of thing, if that's what it's called. And you get trained. You know, the first thing they ask you when you meet somebody, if you were to die today, I don't know if you've ever gone through that training. It scared the living daylights out of me because I knew after the training I'm going to have to go to someone and ask them, if you were to die today, and I'm thinking like, oh God, please don't. Please let nobody open the door or something. It's scary. It is absolutely scary telling somebody about Jesus. I'm not going to mince words about it. It is really scary. It's almost embarrassing to a point. I don't know if you felt like that, if you've ever felt like it. I used to cringe as a youngster, like, oh, why am I going to do that? What if they don't accept? What if they treat me funny? And the thing is, according to the Gospel of John, when the light came into the world and people didn't recognize him and they rejected him and those accepted him, the proclamation of the gospel is not dependent on the acceptance or rejection of God's word. It has never been. You and my sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, is not dependent upon its reception or rejection of the word. That has never been our mandate. Our mandate was always to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So much so that, I don't know if I put it in. Oh yeah, I did. Matthew 10 verse 14. If anyone does not welcome you or listen to you, leave that home or the town and shake the dust. Do this. Oh well. It's called Matthew. That's the image there. You know, because it's not our job on how people are going to receive or reject it. It is us to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it shouldn't be that scary anymore, no? Because that's God's business, who receives and who rejects. Your business is we tell people that God loves you, that Christmas is about the love of God the Father for a person who needed it so much and he couldn't get to that love. And God gave Jesus to die for him, for you and for me. That's what it's about. Okay, how's my time? Oh, okay. Third one, pitching a tent. Now, I know pitching a tent for us is leisure, except for my wife. Her idea of a holiday is not pitching a tent. It is living in a little chalet or a hotel or something. Pitching a tent is labor intensive. It is not fun when Chochas walk over her. It is not fun for her to boil water over a... She says, how's that recreational? So, you know, I don't go tent camping because, don't tell her I said that, no, but this gets recorded in any case. But what's the issue of pitching a tent? The Gospel of John is a lovely phrase where it says, and the word became flesh. Now, if you read closer to the original version of it, it basically says that God moved into the neighborhood. In other words, and in their neighborhood is God actually came amongst people and he pitched the tent and he lived with him. Isn't that a great image? That God left wherever he was to come and put a tent up, put meat over a fire, have dirt under his toenails, have insects walk over him, have maybe 3 days of not showering, becoming dirt so that we can know him. How many of us would do that? My wife won't do it for recreational activities. But how many of us will do that so that people can get to know God? To give up everything, everything, to become nothing so that someone can come to know God. I don't know if I would. I'm going to be honest. When my wife and I in 2013 says, hey, we have to go up to Pretoria, we thought, oh, leave Cape Town. Are you crazy? It's the land of milk and honey. How can anybody want to leave Cape Town for Gauteng? Who does that? I mean, that was such an inconvenience. It was literally my life came to an end. Like, this is ridiculous. This is not happening. I mean, that's how my life was inconvenienced by moving a province into a bricked place with a bed and a roof. And God gave up so much more. He moved into the neighborhood. He literally pitched a tent in our communities. But it's nothing unusual. God has always done that. And I listed a few examples where God moved into the neighborhood. In Genesis 3:8, God walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. He literally decided to get out of his place to walk with Adam and Eve. Gave up his comfort to walk with them. Moses at Mount Sinai, God gives the Ten Commandments. And through the Ten Commandments, he inhabits himself with the people. And what happens when Moses comes down the mountain with, and in Exodus 20, Moses gets the Ten Commandments from God, and God says, here it is, this is what I give to you and to the people, and through this Ten Commandments, I'm with you. And Moses goes down the Mount of Sinai, and there the Israelites are worshiping an idol. In the midst of Israel's messed up society and situations, God is still present. And then we have the Ark of the Covenant. Very strict rules on how to make the Ark, but basically it was, how can I don't know if there's been pictures of it. I'm trying to think of a cultural idea of how we can do this. I don't know. But it's a little, two sticks, basically, and a little, if I may say, a jewelry box put on two sticks. And in the jewelry box was where God lived. But nobody could carry this thing because God's presence was too holy, and only the priests and the Levites would carry it. And where that went, that's where God went. And so wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, that's where God was. In other words, God came and he made his place into a little box so that he could be with his people. God was with his people during that time. Then there was the Temple of Solomon. David said, I want to build God a temple. And God tells David, I love the idea because I love being with people. I like moving into the neighborhood. I like getting dirty so that I can share my love with you. But God tells David, but because you are a man with hands full of blood, I'm not going to let you do it because only somebody with clean hands can do it. And Solomon was the one to build it. And in 2 Chronicles 7:16, God tells him, and here it is, my temple. And from this day onwards, my eyes and my ears will always be on this temple. I will be here in this temple, always with you, present. And that's why the temple theology has grown to such a degree amongst certain sects in the Christian and even the Jews, that you need to live within a certain radius around the temple because that's where God is. And then we see in John chapter 1 that God comes and moves around us in the form of Jesus Christ. And then later on in John 14 verse 26, Jesus says, I have to go away from you, but don't worry, we're going to send you the Comforter who will be with you always, never away from you. So the idea that I'm trying to share with you is this, that God was always in the habit of moving into the neighborhood with us. God was always interested in sharing his love with his people. When people speak about the God of the Old Testament being a cruel God, that's untrue because God always loved people. So much so that God always moved in our presence. And so Jesus Christ in John was a way to let people know that God came into our neighborhood. And now today with the Holy Spirit living in us, God is in our neighborhood permanently, always. Just a little sidebar. Matthew 25:35 says, God comes to us in different forms as well. Angels, strangers, prisoners. Because he says, when you do something for the least of these, you do it for me. That should jar our reality. That every single person that we walk past should be treated in a way that gives God glory. Every single person. No one should be treated as if they are an imantni. The one thing that gets me most upset is when we have folks standing at robots and they will ask a 5 rand. That doesn't get me upset. What gets me upset is when the driver jerks forward so that they don't have to look at the person. I think that's so rude. That is such bad manners. How do we reflect God's love by treating somebody like that? It always gets me under my skin. God moved into our neighborhood because he loved us. We need to respond to people through that type of love and dedication. Our lives, our actions, our thoughts should be changed because of Christmas. I don't know. I'm almost finished. promise. This is my, I think, second last slide. So Christmas was never about Jesus. It was never, ever about Jesus. It was always about God's inclusive love for everybody. And we don't have to look for God's love. It was always meant for everybody. It was never a special group of people. Yes, he used a special group of people, but God's love was never restricted to a special group of people. That's why the Jews had a hoo-ha when he says, but the Gentiles and the Greeks, they're my people as well. Look what it says in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. And I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. As early as in the Old Testament in Hosea, God lets the people know that I am an inclusive God. The love of God is not restricted to a certain group of people. It is open for everyone. Jonah chapter 4, Jonah, God tells Jonah, go to Nineveh and go preach to that wicked, wicked place. What God was actually telling him, go share the gospel so that they can come to know my love. And Jonah is upset because why? Those people are heathens. They unbelievers. They the worst of the lot. They're the people sitting in witch prison. They, why do they deserve grace? Why? Why? Why must they be saved? And God says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh? All the people that we reject, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. Very interesting, and also many animals. I'm like, really? Animals? What? I still don't know the inclusion of and all the many animals. It's really interesting. I think it brings up an interesting talking point of our responsibility to nature and looking after God's planet. I'm not sure. That's just my hunch on that one. But God is basically telling Jonah, everybody is deserving of my love. Nobody is to be excluded from my love. And he tells Jonah, you, God, don't have a right to decide what the criteria are. We don't. And in the world today, when one looks at American evangelicals and the message that they send across, it is not a Jesus message. You know, I don't know if you follow the news, where they say only these people who say these things this way are Christians. God's love is an inclusive love. It's so inclusive that he moved into the neighborhood so that people can come to know that love. So, in conclusion, did I say something wrong? What? Let me see. Okay, now you're making me nervous. I'll just go through this. I don't know what I wrote here. Okay, anyway, in conclusion, Christmas is all about Santa Claus, a generous gift by a generous giver. It really is about a generous giver. And we thank God for Jesus Christ. Because if it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we wouldn't have known about the generous giver. It's about God loves us, man. He loves us. And as wayward as we might be, or as prim and proper as we might be, God loves us. And there's nothing in that whole story that can undo that love that God has for us. Nothing. Nothing. And Christmas is really about rejection. But thank the Lord, some of us have heard the message. And we've heard the message because somebody shared it with us. Somebody needs to hear the story. And those of us who have accepted the story, we need to share it, because as I read early on, how will they know if they don't hear? And how will they hear if nobody goes? We've got a responsibility. All of us are missionaries. All of us. We must share the story of Jesus. I'm not saying go stand on, okay, I don't know all the places in Pretoria, on the corner of here with the Bible shouting to people. That's not it. It's about recognizing the love that God has for people. We need to share the story to people. That's what Christmas is about. So don't frown when you hear Mariah Carey singing again in the stores. Okay, maybe that one, All I Want for Christmas Is You, that's a bit worn out. But the gospel must be shared, irrespective of the response when we share. Don't be afraid of the response you get. Look at the response Jesus got. And then thirdly, Christmas is about pitching a tent. God's love is an all-inclusive love, and it moves into the neighborhood. Nobody is too far from God wanting to reach out to. Therefore, when we respond to people, we should also know that God moved into this person's neighborhood, into the folk that's standing on the corner asking for a 5 rand, into the guy's life who's driving the Ferrari or the Aston Martin. I would like to own that one day, but I know that's not possible. But God moved into these folks' neighborhood. He moved into my neighborhood, into your neighborhood. I want to suggest that this morning is the meaning of Christmas. And as we move into December, maybe remember something of all of this, that God loves you. Thank you, Hans. Could we just have a prayer before I call up the worship team? Is that fine? Father, may we know not only with our minds, but with our lives physically as well, that you love us. And may we share this love with people so that they may know this love as well. May Christmas, our Christmas experience, be a reflection of that love. So we ask this in your name. Amen.